Chapter 16, we're in the Gospel according to Mark, and then the resurrection account. We're nearing the end of the book itself. And this is concluding the resurrection narrative, or the crucifixion narrative as it is. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the death of Jesus and the exclamation from the Roman centurion that surely this was the Son of God in verse 39 of chapter 15. Last week we looked at the burial of Jesus and noted how important it was to have those obscure witnesses, that's namely the woman who had no right to testify in the courts of law in the ancient world. And so if someone was going to fabricate this account, they certainly would have had different people at the burial account, and especially now at the resurrection account, testifying to the most important tenet of the Christian faith, that is the resurrection. And then, of course, we also notice that there was a member of the Sanhedrin, Joseph Arimathea, who had Jesus buried in his own tomb, very likely his family tomb. And that in itself is a surprising element because it was the Sanhedrin who had him condemned. And so we are surprised that these witnesses to the early accounts of the gospel narrative. And now as we conclude this, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and looking at his resurrection from Mark chapter 16, verse 1 to 8 this morning, we want to lean in and look in closely to what Mark has to tell us here this morning concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is. So let's read together from Mark chapter 16, and we'll read from verse 1. This is the word of God. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And when he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. Then you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, grant us now understanding into this passage, and open up our eyes that we may behold with our hearts the truth of Christ, and profess him as Lord and King. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I know that the translators of all the modern translations have made the task for preachers very difficult, because most of your translations will read at the end of verse 8, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16 verse 9 to 20. And so that might take you now from the beginning of the sermon, your minds may be wondering and thinking why that is so. But I ask you to hold out until I come back from leave, until I will explain exactly what is going on in the modern translations. So it doesn't need to concern you, especially not with the narrative that we have here before. But it is going to show us that the New Testament records can be trusted above any other ancient historical document that we have. And I will give that argument and present that in 2 weeks' time. But that is what that means, if you want to know, in a brief moment, and I hope I tickled your curiosity so that you'll come back and hear why that is so. But for now, we have, from verses 1 through 8, what no one disputes, and that is the resurrection of Christ. The gospel themselves are autobiographies, or they're biographies, they're theological biographies, and they're biographies, of course, and Mark opens up in chapter 1, verse 1, by saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's entire purpose for his gospel is to prove why Jesus, who was the man from Nazareth, from a peasant family, is indeed the Messiah, the Christ, and how he is the Son of God. And it is especially now with the resurrection account that this finds its climax. And so we have to consider some things here before we get to the text of the nature of resurrection, and especially in terms of the ancient world. What did the ancients believe about the afterlife? We have to wonder. Well, looking at what the ancient people believed about the afterlife, we'll be surprised to find that they believed things similar to what people believe today. There was a group of different people who espoused that life after death is just but being consumed into the universe itself. Some people taught, some philosophers such as the atomists, Pythagoras, Aristotle, taught basic pantheism. What is pantheism? Is that all things material that we experience, all things is part of God and part of the divine nature, and there is no such thing as a true afterlife in the spiritual sense. And so what happens when we die is that we get caught up into the material existence or the world or the universe as we have it. That's in a form basic pantheism, that all things is God and we at death get swallowed up into the material universe. And some following Plato, for example, and some philosophers and different pagan religions taught that there existed a spiritual, non-material existence after death. That when we die, that we our souls are caught up into a spiritual and more enlightened afterlife or more enlightened existence. And then we enter into a true life and true existence in a spiritual bodily form. And so this was taught especially by Plato and some various pagan religions and especially mystery religions of the first century that would have been prevalent across the Mediterranean world and the Roman Empire. In some ancient Greek religions, there were some allusions to resurrected heroes, especially, for example, someone like Achilles, who had won resurrection through his various battles. And they were given and granted immortality by the gods themselves. However, these ancient tales were never historical accounts and were always mythological tales to inspire men to have courage when they go to war, and honor and bravery in battle. None of them have historical foundations. None of them have eyewitness testimonies. And just tell them I'm almost finished. And so these stories were there to encourage people that would go to battle, to fight in wars, to be heroic in the events. No one truly considered them to be actual historical events. There were, of course, the pagan myths of the rising and dying gods. We think of the Egyptian god Osiris, who died and was raised again, or Dionysus in Greece. And these were really just mythological tales to explain how the seasons. There you go. The seasons work. They're dying. The winter is the dying of Osiris, and summer is the rising of Osiris once again, or spring. And so these were just to describe the seasons and how they function in mythological tales. None of them, no one in the ancient world truly believed that these were historical events of actual gods. Now there was one strange story in the first century of a man named Apollonius of Tyana, who was born around 15 AD and died around the closing of the first century. Now his is the closest to what we have in the gospel narratives of Jesus. And he was a philosopher by trade, a historical person. And he actually did die, and his followers did actually propose that he continue to live. But the question is, how did he continue to live? His followers, and we only have one account written by Philostratus, and his followers believed that he continued to live in the life of his teachings. No one actually believed that he was physically raised to life once again. So really we have, if you consider all of the ancient stories of religious tales of dying and rising gods, of characters and heroes, and especially of Apollonius of Tyana, we will see that no one believed them to be either historical, or in the case where they were historical, to be physically resurrected from the dead. So there's a stark difference between what we have in the Gospels and what we have on these ancient beliefs in religious circles and philosophical circles. When we get to the Jewish belief of the resurrection in the New Testament, we see that according to Scripture, the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, that the Jewish belief in the afterlife was also variegated. There was a multiple different beliefs concerning it. For example, some believed that when we die, that's it. That's the end of life. So it matters how you live in this life. Think about when we encountered the Sadducees in Mark chapter 12, verse 18 to 27, and their teaching concerning, or the questions concerning the resurrection of the dead towards Jesus. The Sadducees didn't believe in a literal physical resurrection at the end of life. They believed once you die, you're dead. And that's it. Your body remains in the ground. But that was a very small faction in the Jewish circles. Majority of the Jews believed that there will be a physical resurrection of the dead at the end of time. One of the classical explanations we have of that is in John chapter 11, and especially Jesus' engagement with Mary and Martha, and especially Martha when she's asking about the death of her brother Lazarus. And when Jesus asks her, or tells her that Lazarus will live again, she says this, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And that's really capturing what the Jews believed about resurrection. They believed, most pious Jews believed, that at the end of history, when God brings judgment upon all the earth, he will raise to life all pious Jews, and they will continue to live on the earth in an eternal, physical, resurrected state, together with God being the center of their worship. So this is really what was prevalent among the Jewish world, was this firm belief in the physical resurrection of all the pious Jews at the end of the age. But no Jew during Jesus' time believed that that resurrection would possibly happen before the end of the age. They did believe, though, that if you were pious enough, that you could possibly be taken up into heaven without dying. For example, we have the account of Elijah in the Old Testament. And so some believe that if you were righteous enough, that God himself would send angels to sweep you up while you are still alive. But no one believed that the resurrection would happen before the end and close of the world, or the age as we have it in their teachings. So we have that then with this mixed belief in the Jewish system itself. Some believed that we would be annihilated, a very small faction called the Sadducees, but the majority of Jews believed that the pious Jews will be raised on the last day. However, concerning non-Jewish intellectuals, the Jewish notion of a physical resurrection to life was actually quite laughable. It's interesting that we have some of the objections raised today to the resurrection of Jesus and the belief of the resurrection in the first century and the growth of the Christian church as a result of Jesus' resurrection. Some of the objections we have today is people say today, well, you know, ancient people were really superstitious people. And they believed any sort of thing like dying and rising gods. It's quite a common belief, and most people believed in that because they didn't have modern science to prove that dead people don't rise from the dead. But if you look at the accounts that we have just in the New Testament and even non-New Testament accounts, we see that most people actually in the ancient world were very skeptical of physical resurrection, especially the Jewish belief thereof. We have the Apostle Paul himself who engages with the Greek philosophers in Athens and the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17. And when Paul speaks on the resurrection in verse 32 of Acts 17, they literally mock him and laugh at him, and most of them walk away, though some are more interested and want to hear further details. In two passages, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul has to defend to the Christian church the reality and the belief of the physical resurrection of those that have died prior to Jesus' return. And he has to defend it because there's this prevalent belief that dead people will not be raised to a physical life. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is probably the best defense we have in the ancient world on the resurrection of the just, according to the Christian understanding of Jesus' resurrection. And there Paul defends it to the church, who themselves were swept away with skepticism regarding the resurrection. So we have this. This has to be, the groundwork to this has to be laid before we get to the text. Because in our modern era, we have this skeptical approach to thinking that the ancients just believed anything that was preached. And it's not true. They were largely very skeptical concerning the preaching of the early church about the resurrection of Jesus. It had to be defended and defended really well, and 1 Corinthians 15 is an example of that. But now coming to the resurrection of Jesus according to Mark chapter 16, it's very important that we notice three things from this text here this morning. Very important concerning the historical resurrection of Christ. The first thing we have to notice and what we'll look at is that it is a historical narrative. Very important for us, this is a historical narrative. It's not a mythological tale. It's not a retold story of ancient dying and rising gods. It's an historical narrative. That's our beginning place that we'll look at when we come to the text. Secondly, it has supernatural overtones. We have to mention that and get that out the way right now, because some of you sitting here might have this naturalistic block in your minds concerning the resurrection account of Jesus, because you live in this world in which we live, where modern science has prevailed, and we are told that there is no such thing as supernatural activity. Well, I want to tell you from the beginning that this account has supernatural overtones, and it's going to challenge your naturalistic presuppositions. And finally, we'll have to say that it's got theological significance. That's the third thing we'll look at. It has theological significance. It's saying something about the nature of God and about the nature of Jesus as being God. And so those are the approach. That's the approach that we're going to hear take this morning. So let's take the first one of that. The Gospels are historical narrative. Now, the event that we have here in Mark chapter 16, verse 1, is marked by a particular time in history. That's the first thing under the historical narrative. It's giving us a time in history. It tells us there in verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And in verse 2, and very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. That's giving us a particular location in history. This is in itself a time period that can be tested by the witnesses that were around at the writing of Mark's gospel. So very important for us that Mark's statement here is giving us a period in history when this actually occurred. This happened on a particular day, in a particular time, and it's going to tell us this in a particular location. That's the very first point to tell us that this is historical narrative. It has historical time significance. Secondly, the event is witnessed by historical people who are known to Mark's audience at the time of his writing. That's exactly what we looked at last week when we showed that these women themselves, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Mary and Salome, were there at the cross, they were there at the burial, and now they're here at the resurrection itself. We saw that the women themselves might not be known to the audience, but Mark himself identifies the second Mary as Mary the mother of James, and James was a pillar in the early church who would have been known to the audience of Mark's gospel. So here are people who could verify the accounts, who were literally attached or family of the people that were at the resurrection account itself. So we have historical people here that were known to Mark's audience. Thirdly, the place is marked by a geographical location that is still being discovered to this day, that's still being visited. All right? That's a very important point for us to recognize. He speaks here of a tomb, and we know that there was a tomb of Joseph of Arimathea mentioned last week. But it's very important for us to recognize that the tomb in itself would have been a family tomb, and during the time of Mark's writing, before Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, people could actually journey to Jerusalem and go and find out where this family tomb was. It really was a verifiable story. It could either be verified or it could be contradicted. It's very important for us to know that Mark wrote during a time when this could either be verified or it could be opposed and shown to be false. He's writing a historical location, and that's very important for our evidence of what Mark's trying to teach. Furthermore, scholars still, to this very day, are digging for archaeological evidence of all this tomb. There is a place located where they are sure is the tomb that was reported here in the first century, and if not, there's a second location that they think might also be a possible place for the tomb. That means that modern archaeologists believe that Jesus was a historical person buried in a historical tomb. So even to this day, people are still recognizing these to be historical accounts of the ancient world. All right, so that's my argument for it being a historical account. What about the supernatural overtones? This is really where we get hung up in our modern world. The Gospels have supernatural overtones, and it doesn't apologize about them. The Bible does not apologize for having supernatural overtones. I'm going to say that from the get-go because we have strange things that happen in Scripture. For example, we have talking donkeys. We have floating axe heads. We have days that stop. The sun stops at midday. And, you know, it just... we have things that happen. People cross over the Red Sea walking on dry ground with the sea parting. We have miraculous accounts that happen in Scripture. And that's not even mentioning the miracles in the Gospels. That give us the indication that the Bible is a supernatural book and is giving us a supernatural argument. It has supernatural overtones. And this account is no different. Right here, when we get to, of course, when the ladies come into the tomb, in verse 4 it says, "And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed." There are a few things to note of this. Firstly, most scholars commenting on the New Testament text speak of here of the passive verbs used in this account of the stone being rolled away from the tomb as being what they call a divine passive. Mark is trying to give us an indication that this ancient stone that was set before the tomb was rolled away by, through supernatural processes. It doesn't give us a person or how it was rolled away, but the indication is that it was supernatural. Why is that? The sealing of ancient tombs were absolutely crucial to the protecting of the bodies from grave robbers in the ancient world, especially the graves of wealthy people. And Jesus was buried in a wealthy family grave. Now, it's said that the grave was empty beforehand, but generally what would happen when a wealthy member of a family gets buried, they would be buried with some of the things that they had, jewelry, fine clothing, fine linen, some important things that some people in the ancient world would be very interested in, especially in the day and age where material things were very expensive. So it was really important that the tombs of wealthy people get sealed adequately. Now, when the ladies are approaching the tomb, they recognize that they hadn't brought anyone with them to help them open up this tomb. And that's a problem for them. It's almost like a humorous tale here. They've done everything to prepare for the anointing of Jesus in verse 1. But when they finally get to the tomb, or they're on their way to the tomb, they recognize that they haven't taken anyone with them to roll away the stone, which is a problem. It's a huge oversight. But when they come to the tomb, they realize that the stone is already rolled back. Now, of course, this would be the same experience that any one of you would have when you're going to the grave of a loved one and you get there and you see that the grave is open. It's a fearful experience. I mean, the first thing that strikes you is someone has opened up the grave and robbed our beloved member, family member of whatever it is that they had with them. So their hearts would have sunk at this very moment. So already they are approaching. They see the stone, the grave is open. They're going to approach with apprehension. But getting into the tomb itself, not just, they're afraid the grave robbers are perhaps just come and rob the body, but there's actually someone in the grave, and he's alive. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was going to visit a deceased family member at the local graveyard, and I arrived there, and someone's sitting inside the grave that's been opened, I'd probably run from, immediately. But here's the experience. We have to try and put ourselves into this account, into the shoes of this woman. Here they are. They've got no one to protect them with them. They see the grave is open. So really, they're probably fearful that the grave has been robbed. Maybe the robbers are still there. It's like you approaching your house in South Africa and seeing that your front door is standing wide open. What's the first thing you do? You call the security company because someone might be in there. And then entering in, they encounter someone. Now, everything about the description of this encounter screams an angelic encounter. This is a supernatural experience. What are some of the things mentoring? Take a look. For example, they see a young man dressed in white robes. Generally, that is a descriptor of an angelic experience. Whether or not angels are truly going to be wearing white robes in heaven, we don't really know. It's not meant to give us physical understanding of our angelology, that what angels wear when we one day get to heaven, what they're going to look like. Are they going to have wings? Are they not going to have wings? Are they going to look like young men? Are they not? That's not the point. The point is, Mark is describing in the best way possible that what these women had encountered was an angel. It was someone of supernatural significance. And the description that he continues on with, that these ladies were very alarmed, fits very a whole lot of other passages in Scripture that we have of angelic encounters. For example, consider just in the first chapter of Luke, the two encounters we have there with an angel of Zechariah and of Mary. When Zechariah encounters the angel in Luke chapter 1, verse 12 to 13, this is what is recorded. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah." Or how about Mary, when she was being told that she's going to be the Theotokos, you know, the God-bearer, the one who would carry the Messiah himself. The angel said, Mary herself was greatly troubled, records Luke. And then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary." It's remarkable how these women, when they encountered this young man sitting there, were struck with, and the language used here is the same language used of other angelic encounters. They were struck with terror, not because they thought this person was going to rob them, but because this was a supernatural being, and they recognized that. And the supernatural, this being had to calm them down. "Do not be afraid." Which indicates to us that these were not common occurrences in the ancient world. Now, people say today, well, you see, the ancient people just had angelic experiences all the time. You see, that's what happened in the ancient world. Because they were superstitious people. But every indication that we have of people encountering angels, we recognize that it's always this being struck with fear and the angel having to calm them down, which shows us that these were not general occurrences. I wonder what you would feel like if you were traveling home and you get to your house and your doors are open and you think perhaps there's a rob inside, but you go in nonetheless and there you find a person, a being, who you know is just not human. Maybe you think of all the alien encounters that people have had and recognize, well, this is my turn now. I'm going to be zoomed up into space. You'd be struck with fear. Even if you've met another human being there that was kind of peaceful, you'd be struck with fear. But especially with a being that is not human. So these are real experiences that people had. That's why it's recorded in this way. They were afraid, but the angel calmed them down. The third indication that we have that this is a supernatural event is, of course, what happens in the speech of this angel, what he says to the ladies. What does he say to them? First, he tells them to calm down. And the next thing he says to them, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified." So he's referencing, of course, the very Jesus that hung upon the cross just 2 days prior to this. "You seek Jesus of Nazareth." These women were from Nazareth. Yes, we seek him, identify where he comes from, where we come from. That very Jesus, the one who was crucified. Yes, that very one who was crucified, who's meant to be dead, whom these women thought was dead. And then he says he has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Now, even in the ancient world, as we have seen, dead people didn't just rise from the dead. On a few accounts, when Jesus raised someone from the dead, it drew a crowd because these things didn't happen. In fact, when Jesus raised just sick people from sick beds, People exclaimed that God had come down and visited these people once again, and they glorified God because they were so struck with what was happening, because these things just didn't just happen. The language used, for example, when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead is one of awe and wonder at what just happened by his own disciples. So when we encounter that this angel told these women that Jesus had been raised from the dead, it's not like they were expecting a resurrection, even though Jesus had taught it three times over. He had prophesied. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem where I will be killed and where I will be raised to life again. He had taught this explicitly three times. But they didn't really understand what he meant. Remember, the Jews believe that all pious Jews will be raised at the end of time. And so when he said, I will be raised to life, yes, of course. Everyone, every pious Jew will be raised at the end of time. Jesus meant that he's going to be raised immediately in history, in living memory. And they didn't quite understand that because of their presupposition that all pious Jews get raised at the end of time. But here it happens. They believe he's dead. They believe they're going to do the righteous thing in anointing his body. The anointing that they would be doing with the spices is just to get the stench out of the tomb, because these tombs would be used for multiple bodies. It would be one family tomb. So they would go and they would lay, you know, herbs and spices to make the tomb and the stench go away quicker, absorb some of the smells. And so it was a pious thing for women to do this. So their expectation is that his corpse is rotting. And they find the stone rolled away. And they find a young man who is definitely not a human being. And he tells them that he's been raised to life. This becomes the bedrock confession of the early church. The bedrock confession. In fact, it becomes the bedrock confession of the church itself. It's on this point, this resurrection of Jesus, that Paul himself hinges the entire Christian confession on. He stakes everything on this. I want you to listen to what Paul writes concerning the resurrection of dead. He says this: if the dead are not raised, that is speaking of the general resurrection at the end of time, then not even Christ has been raised, right? He's arguing because the ancient pagans, and especially those in Corinth who believed in philosophy and who were very well educated, you know, they didn't believe in the resurrection like Jewish people did at the end of time even. People don't get raised to life. So Paul's saying, if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised, okay? You can be as pious as you want to be that if there's no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. And then he goes on, he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You see, everything that happened on the cross is dependent upon the resurrection. So if Christ is not raised to life, you're still in your sins. It doesn't matter that Jesus died. And then he continues, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Then there's no hope. And then he says this in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If it's only a this worldly, this life hope that we have, that Christian, and people do this all the time. You know, Blaise Pascal, the 18th century Catholic philosopher, he always said, you know, he had this, the Pascal's wages, what they called it. He said, you know, let's say, for example, that God is not true, right? And we as Christians say that God is true and we live our lives according to God is true. And one day we die and we find out that there was no God. We won't find it out because we'd be dead, right? It doesn't really matter. You've lived a good life. Or what about if you say God is not true, okay? And you live your whole life as if God's not true and you die and you find out that God was in fact true and everything he said in the Bible is true. Oh, you're in big trouble, right? So his wager was rather believe in God in this life because it will make you a moral person anyway. You won't waste it. And at the end of life, when you find out that God is true, you'll be saved. It's a bad wager according to Paul. Because Paul's saying that if you live your life for Christ, Christ's call to the gospel is to give up everything. and follow him, right? To sacrifice self, to pick up your cross and follow him, to literally live for him alone. And if this is true, your life has great meaning. If it's false, you've given your life up for what? You should have just lived your life in pleasure. Pursuit of this worldly things, enjoyed your life. You've wasted it. What a waste. You see how important the resurrection is, according to Paul. And so, in light of this, we have to get to look at the theological significance of the Gospels. Because the Gospels have theological significance. What if Jesus was raised to life? What if Jesus really is who he said he is? And he was literally raised to life. What does this mean for your living right now? This is where we get to the interpretations here of. Now, of course, the heavenly messenger gave the young woman a commission, right? And it's a heavenly commission. If this is truly an angel, if it really is a heavenly being, and there is such a thing as heavenly beings, if that is true, and these women encountered one, someone from the other world, you know, that's what we always wonder. What is beyond this world? What is beyond science? What is, well, it's not beyond science. They're creatures, just like we are. It's just a different realm. We haven't experienced that yet. What if they come from behind the curtain into this present world, reveal themselves to us? What if there really is something that we cannot truly measure by science, according to our senses? And that world is real. These women experienced this. And so for them it was very real. If there is a commission that can come from that, if God is true, then he has some things to say to you about how you should live. Right? Because he's God. And he owns everything. But here's this heavenly commission. So he commissions these women, this angel, with a heavenly message. Because that's where he's coming from. Listen to what he says to them. It's very interesting. Go and tell his disciples. Go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. So he's been raised. He's not here. Go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. I like it that it includes Peter, because remember, it was Peter who denied Jesus 3 times. Jesus denied Peter. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. So Peter himself is not with the disciples. That's why he's saying, go and tell the disciples who are all together, and Peter. Go and find Peter, who's probably living in depression because he denied his Lord right now. Tell Peter, reinstate Peter, that he's going to Galilee as he promised. This is the commission. It's interesting what the women do, according to Mark. Mark ends verse 8 by saying they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The most important news in all the universe, Jesus who had died upon the cross, who is buried, he's been raised. That's what he said he's going to do. Now go and tell his disciples. And Mark kind of ends with there in verse 8 that they didn't say anyone to anyone. What's going on here is a question we have to ask. Well, you see, the language used to describe the woman's experience has theological significance here. The language is so important. The term translated astonishment here in the ESV, there in verse 8, where it says, and they went out and fled from the tomb. They fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. That language is used only in the Gospels and in the New Testament with reference to divine experiences. For example, in Mark chapter 5, verse 42, it was at the resurrection of Jairus' daughter from the dead that the disciples exclaimed, and everyone that was in the room, with astonishment that truly God has been manifest here, okay, in a decisive way. In Luke 5, verse 26, for example, with the healing of the lame man, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, this is what Luke records about the people. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 10, it says, Peter describes his vision as that of a trance. The same experience, being in the presence of God. So these women, this descriptive language used here is of saying that not just were they in the presence of a heavenly being, but they were in the presence of God. This has theological significance. They were overwhelmed by the experience that they had. Remember Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, when the angel had appeared to him, he was mute. until the birth of John the Baptist himself. Basically 9 months. Couldn't speak. But that was, of course. Now, this ought to make us stop. Now, I want you to use your imaginations. Those of you who have this in your Bibles, that says some of the earlier manuscripts do not include 16 verse 9 to 20. Can you imagine if this is where it ends? Can you imagine? If Mark just ends it here, that they said nothing to anyone for they were afraid. You've got the New Testament. You're going to go, why did they say nothing? That's the point. And there's an urgency here that Mark's trying to bring across. He's trying to provoke some theological reflection here. Because in his mind of his readers, those hearing on, every single person listening to this whole gospel account, because they would have read this gospel account in one sitting, would have listened to this, and at the end of this, if they would got to this point, they would have exclaimed, wow, no, of course, go and tell, proclaim. And he's trying to provoke the Christian church to duty. This is what you are to do, if you truly believe it. Why would you be silent? You see, why would you be silent then? Of course, the gospel doesn't end there, but it provokes us to thinking. And Mark is trying to provoke us to theological reflection and response. That is what he's trying to do. Remember Mark, the purpose of Mark's gospel. Chapter 1, verse 1. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who? The Son of God. Mark chapter 1, verse 11. At the baptism of Jesus. And a voice came from where? Heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. At the transfiguration account, Mark chapter 9, verse 7 to 8. And a cloud overshadowed them. That is Peter, James, and John, and Jesus. And a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And then the climax of Mark's gospel, the crucifixion narrative, Mark chapter 15, verse 39, on the lips of a Roman centurion. And when the centurion who stood facing Jesus saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Supernatural account, theological significance, historical event. So how do we conclude? Mark's trying to provoke us to response, isn't he? He's trying to make the skeptics think. Now, in the audience to whom Mark is writing in the Roman church, it was in Rome during the time that he wrote, Mark just collected Peter's preaching, really, and made the gospel of God. Those who would have read this first would have been in Rome. In the church, there would have been a mixed bag, like us sitting here this morning. There would have been believers who are convinced that this is the truth. There would have been leaders who taught so. There would have been skeptics. There would have been philosophers. There would have been thinkers. There would have been a variety of different people in the church gathering. It's open to all, like it is today. And so, Mark is appealing to all people. He's appealing to the skeptics. Here's verifiable information. If you have questions, go and ask the people that are known to this church. Think about some of the people, the sons of Simon of Cyrene. Remember? Simon of Cyrene, his sons were known to Mark's audience. You can go and ask them about their version of their father's experience. It's very close. How about James? Would have been known to this church. You can go back to Jerusalem. You can go to see where the tomb is that Jesus was laid, the fact that it's empty. You can probably get hold of some people who knew Joseph of Arimathea and find out. You could disprove the story if you wanted to. He's saying to the skeptics, this is verifiable stuff in his time. He's naming people. He's naming places. He's naming time. He's putting himself in great danger of being caught out if he's lying. So to the skeptics, he's appealing. And today, skeptics as well. These are eyewitness testimonies. That's all we have. We have this. And 3 weeks from now, we're going to be looking at why the gospel accounts can be trusted more than any other historical document in the ancient world. C.S. Lewis, probably one of the greatest modern skeptics who became a believer, said that on account of these gospel accounts, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or his Lord. You cannot have it. You have your cake and eat it, you know. And the first witnesses preached this gospel. And Peter, when he proclaimed this gospel for the first time, he said this, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Lord and Christ. So for Lewis, he became Lord, even though he was a skeptic before. So I'm appealing to you skeptics here now this morning, those of you who have questions. He has verifiable eyewitness accounts. And you can dig into the trustworthiness of the ancient gospel records. It's very verifiable and very trustworthy in our time. For the modern believer, at the end of this account, verse 8, they said nothing, or to provoke you to the question, why did they say nothing? And then provoke the question back to you, why do you say nothing? He's no different, this Jesus, and today that he was in the first century. He hasn't become more tame. He's the same Jesus. And if it is true that he was raised to life again, which I firmly believe, and I believe clearly that the Gospels teach, and I believe clearly that the New Testament teaches, and in fact, Paul himself hinged the entire witness of the church on this point, that Jesus, if it's false, didn't, then the whole Christianity is just a farce. It's a waste of time. And for him to hinge everything upon this must give him a great conviction that this is true. Because that's what he says in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And not just that, because he was raised to dead, he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, your resurrection will be guaranteed. He's been raised, and there's proof that you can have a real hope in a real world. You will be raised. So for the believer, this ought to give you confidence in the gospel. Confidence to take this gospel into the world. Let us pray. Father, grant us now the ability by your Holy Spirit to believe, to have our hearts yearning after Christ our Lord, and also to go and proclaim and teach. We pray in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. Now stand together and sing our final hymn in reflection, and then go and drink some water.